So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Again, give your careful attention to the Word of God and heed the words of our Savior that we just read, to be careful how you hear. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, these verses basically form the conclusion of the book. If you look, there's actually a few verses after that, but that's really what we would call a postscript, a P.S. And so while this letter, it reads like a sermon, it ends like a letter. It ends with a benediction. Now, a benediction is simply a blessing. Our word benediction comes from the Latin word for blessing. If you want to know what that word is, ask Scott afterwards, he'll tell you. So benediction is simply a blessing. Now the practice, you know, we often take these things for granted, but the practice of ministers pronouncing a benediction comes from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. And you can turn there or you can listen if you like. But listen to the command that is given. In verse 22, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying," and listen to the command, "this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you." And we have the Aaronic blessing there. And then in verse 27 we read, "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and bless them." And so benediction comes from God Himself to us through human instruments. And so as ministers of the gospel, God tells us to put His name upon you and bless you. And I often remind you of this, that I only pronounce the benediction. In other words, it's not me who blesses you. It's not me who has some sort of intrinsic authority to bless you. It is God Himself. It is a means of comfort and strength for us. It is God expressing His enduring covenant love for His people. Now, this benediction in Hebrews is filled with a depth of biblical truth that we cannot possibly plumb in one sermon. And so we'll highlight just some of the important aspects that come out in this great blessing upon us. Now, first of all, just by way of introduction, you'll notice that the writer calls God the God of peace. A God of peace. Now, peace is that thing that everyone talks about, that everyone says they want, but that no one can define. The best definition our world has of peace is absence of conflict. That's the best idea of peace that they can imagine. But the biblical idea of peace is much more glorious. In Judges 6, verses 23 and 24, God reveals Himself to Gideon with the name God, or the Lord, is peace. The Lord is peace. And so peace for us is a restored relationship with our Creator through the blood of Jesus. There can be no peace without the blood of Christ. And so peace is a blessed state of being. It's not just the absence of conflict, but it's a glorious state in which we experience union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you glance at your outline, we'll look at our text under three headings, and I'm going to give a brief explanation of those. First, we will consider what the God of peace has done for you. In other words, what is the objective historical work that Christ has accomplished for us? And then, what the God of peace is doing in you. In other words, how does the objective saving work of Christ work itself out in our lives subjectively and experientially? And then finally, we'll examine the all-important essential relationship between these two ideas. The relationship between the God of peace for you and the God of peace in you. And so first of all, let's consider what the God of peace has done for you. Now look at verse 20. That verse articulates the objective historical aspect of our faith. So you could never have any subjective personal experience of salvation if God did not provide an objective outside of you work of salvation. He expresses it in verse 20. He says, "May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." Notice how the objective reality that is articulated here is all about God and His work. You have nothing to do with that. You contributed nothing to that work. And notice that there is one particular objective historical reality that our author focuses on. We see it at the beginning of the verse. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." And so Christ's resurrection from the dead is the focal point here. Christ's resurrection gave irrefutable evidence that all of His work for us was accepted by the Father. His perfect obedience, His sacrificial death. How do we know that the Father accepted these things? Because the God of peace brought again our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now in this verse, our author is giving his Holy Spirit-inspired exposition of Isaiah 63:11. We've seen this throughout the book. This is his pattern and practice. So here's Isaiah 63:11 from the New King James Version. "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock?'" Now, at first glance, there doesn't seem to be much correspondence between that and Hebrews 13:20. But remember that in his extensive quotations from the Old Testament, the writer has exclusively relied on the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. This is the Bible that would have been the common text of the day. And so listen to Isaiah 63:11 from the Septuagint. And notice how the parallel comes out more clearly. So that's in your bulletins. The Septuagint is abbreviated with the letters LXX. "And he remembered the days of old, he who brought up from the land the shepherd of the sheep." He who brought up from the land the shepherd of the sheep. And in the context, the He is God Himself. He is the one who brought up from the land the shepherd of the sheep. And the shepherd of the sheep is Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. And so this is a reference to the Exodus event. God brought up from the land of slavery, from the house of bondage, Moses, the shepherd of the sheep, with God's people following him. Now, listen to Hebrews 13:20 from the Greek New Testament. And in your bulletin is a more literal translation that preserves the word order in the Greek. And again, notice the parallel. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And so, do you see the parallel? The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And so, thought for thought, there's an exact parallel. And this is in keeping with the author's practice. He has emphasized again and again that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is better than Moses. He is the mediator of a better covenant. And so he makes another contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, between Jesus and Moses. Moses was a shepherd. He was the mediator of the old covenant. He was a wonderful mediator. But Jesus is better. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Moses ministered with the blood of animals. Jesus ministers with his own blood, the blood of the eternal covenant. The writer has said over and over again that the blood of animals couldn't provide final and lasting cleansing. Jesus' blood is better. It provides eternal cleansing. And so it is through the blood of Jesus that we have redemption. It's the same blood of the eternal covenant that brought again our Lord from the dead, that brings us up from our spiritual death and eventually our physical death. But notice how the writer calls Jesus' blood the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, that phrase beautifully summarizes the high priestly work of Jesus on our behalf. Now, back in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the writer said that the blood of Jesus has opened a new and living way for us. And so listen to those verses again. Chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. A new and living way. Now, some of you may remember the beautiful nuance in that phrase. The writer uses a unique word for new. It's not the normal word that is used for new. It's a word that in ancient Greek meant freshly killed. So this way is new, or it is freshly killed, but it's also living. It's a strange combination of words. It should strike us. It should get our attention. How can something be freshly killed and living at the same time? Or maybe we should ask, what or who can fit such a description? Well, obviously, this unique description fits Christ perfectly. He is freshly killed and living. He was the sacrifice that was killed, but yet he lives. And friends, what that means for you is that Jesus' sacrifice is still as pleasing to the Father now as it was 2,000 years ago. We've used the language that, metaphorically speaking, Christ's blood is still wet. He is freshly killed, yet living. And so that means that God will never, He will never forget Christ's sacrifice for you. He will never cease to accept Christ's blood on your behalf. And so when the writer says in verse 20 that Christ's blood is the blood of the eternal covenant, this is what he means. Christ's blood is forever efficacious for your sins. The great shepherd of the sheep is caring for you and leading you and guiding you on the basis of his own blood. And so this then is the historical, objective aspect of your salvation. It is outside of you. But this historical, objective work is then applied to you. And so if you look at verse 21, the writer then emphasizes the subjective, experiential aspect of your salvation. And so consider what the God of peace is doing in you, and listen for that language. In verse 21, we read, and he's talking about this God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You notice the wonderful balance there between God's sovereign work in us and our human response to our salvation. But notice who the credit and who the glory goes to. It is God who makes you complete in every good work to do his will. It is God who is working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It is through Jesus Christ that you obey and live for God. And so while this is something that happens within us, it's something we participate in, we have absolutely nothing to boast about. We take part in our sanctification, but it is God who is working in us. This is what Paul expressed in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And again, notice the same balance. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's your response. But how can we do that? Verse 13, for or because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we see the same idea throughout Scripture. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Again, notice the call to responsibility. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. Again, your response. How can we do this, though? How can we do it? I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So you see that wonderful balance. And so, brothers and sisters, your sanctification is not 80% you and 20% God. It's not 50% you and 50% God. Your sanctification is 100% God and 100% you. And I'm sorry, I know that makes your head want to explode. But that is the reality of our sanctification. Because of our union with Jesus, this is the reality. And again, notice the language of union with Jesus, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And Paul says the same thing. It is God who works in you. And so, friends, you are absolutely active in your sanctification. Yet you can take no credit for it, because it is God who works in you. We've used this powerful example before. It's one of my favorite examples. But when Jesus healed that man with a withered hand, He told that man, He gave him a command to stretch out his arm. And He did it. And the question is, who was working? That man's arm could not move. Jesus told him to do something he could not physically do. But yet Jesus worked in him. And by faith, that man stretched out his hand. 100% us, 100% God. If you are in Christ, then the God of peace will. He will make you complete in every good work to do His will. He will work in you that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And when we do obey, when we do become more sanctified, our only response can be, may the glory be to Christ forever and ever. And so the God of peace for you, the God of peace in you. And finally, I want to consider the essential relationship between these objective and subjective realities. It's no coincidence that these two ideas appear side by side. God's work for you and God's work in you. It's a balance that we see throughout the Scriptures. Now, they are both important. Scripture speaks of both. But the focus of Scripture is on the God of peace for you. And we see the same exact balance in Hebrews. I read through it this week, and if we had to divide it up, and again, forgive me for my non-specific math equations here, but probably 80% of the book of Hebrews is about the God of peace for you. In other words, the majority of the book lays out the glorious doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ. We've seen this over the past year. It's about His high priestly work for you, His incarnation, His glorification, His sacrifice for your sins. These are all objective, outside of you realities. And it seems like this proportion is because this is where God wants our attention. But we must always keep this essential relationship for us, before us. There would be no God of peace in you if there wasn't first and foremost a God of peace for you. And it is precisely at this point that many who have professed Christ have made shipwreck of their faith. And so you'll see there, I have four errors that we need to be aware of and we need to avoid. First is the error of self-sanctification. In other words, thinking that we can somehow sanctify ourselves. I think this passage is made clear to us, as do many others, that sanctification is God's work in us. Sanctification is no more our work than justification is our work. But yet it is very easy for us to fall into the error of thinking that, well, justification is God's work, that sanctification is then our work. In other words, God sort of justifies us and gets us going in the Christian life, and then it's up to us to sanctify ourselves and to be holy and to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. But God doesn't merely save us in the past and then leave us to ourselves. He is saving us every moment of our lives. This is one of the main themes of Hebrews. Christ's present, continuing, high priestly work on your behalf. You can't sanctify yourself any more than you could save yourself. Christ is sanctifying you. In John 15, in the upper room, Jesus didn't say to the disciples, without me you can do some things. He said, without me you can do nothing. And so it is the God of peace who is working in you. And so what this means for us in our daily lives is that when we read a command in the scriptures that calls us to a certain duty, we need to realize first and foremost that in and of ourselves, we have no power to obey. But yet if we look to Jesus, if we look to His objective work for us, if we remember His subjective work in us, and we truly believe that God is working in us, and we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to conform us to His image, then by faith we can obey. And then we can thank God for the power and the grace that He gave us to do so. Because we are obeying through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. We need to operate like the man with the withered hand, hearing that powerful call of Jesus to do something that he couldn't do. And then he, by faith, stretched out his arm. But this doesn't mean that we are passive in our sanctification. And so we must avoid that mistake of inactivity. Now, this can be a danger for Reformed people. You know, we love the doctrine, and doctrine is essential. But as we saw last week, if our doctrine does not impact our lives, then something is wrong. Many Reformed Christians talk about sanctification as if it's some mysterious thing. They'll say, well, it is God who works in me. I can't save myself or sanctify myself. And while that is true, God never intends us to be spiritual couch potatoes and sit back and do nothing. Yes, it is God who is working in you. But if you are united to Him by faith, then God is working. That means you are working. And so you come to Jesus just as you are. But you never get to heaven remaining just as you are. The road to heaven is the road of sanctification. And Paul makes it clear in many places that if there is no sanctification, then there has been no justification. If Christ is working in you, then you will be working. The objective reality of salvation applied to you will become a subjective experience for you. Well, the next error we must be on guard against is what we can call experientialism. I think most of us are familiar with this. Experientialism is an unbiblical focus on experience to the neglect of the historical work of Christ. In other words, it's a neglect of the objective and an obsession with the subject. Now, I think most of us understand that this error is everywhere in the church today. And we are not immune from it. It has come into Reformed churches and we are affected by it. But we see it in phrases like, "I have finally made Jesus Lord of my life." As if somehow Jesus' lordship is only this subjective reality. And some of you who grew up in hymn singing churches may remember the hymn which says, "Ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." Friends, the worst heretics in history can agree with those statements. Those statements are no different than the pagan, superstitious religions of the world. And so when we forget the objective doctrine of salvation, and when we obsess over experience, we will inevitably get lost in the dark recesses of our own hearts. And friends, we all do it. We have a hard time in our Christian walk. We're not experiencing God the way we want to. And our natural response is to retreat in ourselves. But here we're learning we don't retreat to ourselves. We retreat to these objective truths of our salvation. You come to the throne of grace. You come to Jesus and the God of peace for you. And it is that that will help you experience the God of peace in you. Friends, beware of this. Do not retreat into yourself. Your heart is a dark labyrinth of sin. Finally, we need to be on guard against the error of Pharisaism, becoming like a Pharisee. Now, this perhaps is the biggest danger for every Christian in every age, and it's probably a blend of all of these other errors. We become like a Pharisee when we start to pervert certain parts of the objective truth of salvation. We fail to understand what the God of peace has done for us. And I remind you often that the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day. We tend to caricature them. But they were a lot more like us than we would like to believe. I mean, like us, they were resisting corruption and worship practice. They were resisting the immorality in their society. They wanted to see the Word of God taught. They claimed to have a high view of the Scriptures. But they picked and they chose which truths about God they wanted to believe. They had made an idol in their minds of the true God. What they did was no different than what Israel did with the golden calf. They made their own representation of the true God. They had misunderstood the objective reality of God's salvation. And this then resulted in a works-based, legalistic practice. Because they misunderstood the objective, the subjective was wrong. They thought that they could be right with God by keeping the commandments. they failed to see the perfection of God. They failed to see the depth of their sin and their need for His righteousness. And we know what this error ended in. They were so deluded that they killed their long-awaited Messiah. They killed the Lord of life. And friends, that is an illustration for us of how dangerous these errors can be. The Pharisees had good intentions, but because they failed to understand the objective and the subjective and relate those two, they made shipwreck of their faith. And what I want all of us to understand is that we have fallen into each of these errors. We've probably done so this week. We've probably touched on every single one of these in our lives. And each one of them is a failure to recognize the objective work of Jesus for us and how it has worked out in us. And in the end, these errors end up stealing glory from God in an attempt to give it to ourselves. Self-sanctification, inactivity, experientialism, acting like a Pharisee, these are constant dangers for us. And so my hope is that the blessed reality of the God of peace for you and the God of peace in you will both humble you and encourage you. Humble you because you can claim no credit with either of these objective or subjective realities. You claim no credit. It is God who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this same God who works in you. And so the glory and the credit is all His. But also let this be an encouragement to you. We've talked about this in our study of sanctification. Sanctification is, it's hard. None of us are where we would like to be in our sanctification. But here, the God of peace reminds you of a reality that God is working in you that which is pleasing in His sight. It is your destiny to be conformed to His image. And so in closing, again, hear these words, and you need to hear them as God's benediction to you, His blessing upon you, Him putting His name and His covenant blessing on you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.